The issues of life in relationship to its uncertainties was met by Christ in his humanity. The cataclysmic events that we face, which scientists say is necessary to restore the balance of equilibrium, so if the population exceeds a certain level, then there will be cataclysmic events to wipe out the population so that the balance, the budget, I mean the equilibrium. They use all these events because they do not take into account the sovereignty of a God whose throne is in the heavens. They don't take that into account. In Psalm 22, which is a psalm of the crucifixion, the psalmist is crying out in Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Far from you is the cry of my groanings. And he is now in a place where he feels rejected, isolated, abandoned. But there's a revelation through the Holy Spirit in chapter 22, verse 3. And this is what the psalmist got in 26. "Thou art holy." Then he says, "Thou art enthroned above the praises of thy people." Is that speaker not working? Is it okay? It's on? Because I don't know. "Thou art holy." This is a revelation that can only come from God. This is a revelation that can only come through the inspired word. This is a revelation that can only come through a proper understanding of the cross. I say it again. This is a revelation that can only come from God. This is a revelation that can only come through the word, and this is a revelation that can only come through the cross. In the Old Testament, it was a revelation that came through the sacrificial offerings of lambs and bulls and goats and heifer and pigeons and doves. Very often in the festivity of human life and all kinds of entertainment programs and everything, they will even quote God. God is good. God is great. But they don't say God is. Huh? Some of the cheerleaders in the IPL might have to basically wear the robe of righteousness. Thank God for those people that came out and argued about it the first time when they had them there. The argument was, is it consistent with culture? No, it is inconsistent with the nature and character of God. Let me say it again. It is not about whether it is inconsistent with culture. It is inconsistent with the nature and character of God. We are not here to identify it with culture, even though we do. In some cases, you might have to keep your shoes out and enter into the church. That's fine. Make sure you don't leave your brains out. Okay? Tradition, as long as it complements truth, is okay. I have no problem with that. In Matthew chapter 1, are you doing okay? Men ought not to faint in church while receiving a message, but always to pray. Remember that. In Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is presented as a king. Therefore, everything that relates to his kingly authority is mentioned. There are certain things that are omitted in the Gospels, which are recorded in other Gospels. Then there are certain things which are included there that are not there somewhere else. Christ is being presented to the nation of Israel as a king. So who do you think comes to visit Christ in the stable when he was born, possibly after shifted to another place? Magi, they were kings in their own respect. who was one that contested his birth in chapter 2 that wanted to take Christ out? Herod. Correct? Who is the god of this world? Lucifer. From that point of time, that Christ was born on the earth till the time Christ gave up his spirit in 1930, there was a tremendous conflict in relationship to the regal authority that one had and to whom did it belong in the truest sense of the word. Let me say it again. Satan was completely and totally stripped of his power and authority as one that ruled and reigned in his own cosmos by Christ being lifted up on the cross. By his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension at the right hand of the Father, the death blow on his head was final and complete in terms of his regal authority to rule in terms of his power. He still has that power, but he has been stripped of it in that sense. Therefore, his authority is not authority in that sense anymore. His authority is in one sense, usurped authority. He has been given an opportunity to be in a place where he's absolutely embarrassed and humiliated and humbled by those that understand the power of the throne that is on high and their co-death, co-burial, co-resurrection, co-ascension and co-faith rest relationship with Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. There was a tremendous sense of sorrow at Gethsemane when Jesus was sweating drops of blood. But there was no sense of sorrow after his resurrection. Because he couldn't wait to see these frail, timid, cowardly, ignorant disciples of his taking the continents and the nations for God. There was a kind of joy that Jesus Christ expressed in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 3. If we were around him at that time as disciples, we would ask the question, what is he so excited? Huh? What? Don't you think that joy is sometimes necessary in the midst of gloom, in the midst of adversity, where people always are waiting to hear bad news all the time? Christ is wanting us to communicate good news. He wants us to invade people's lives, not their privacy, their lives, and to bring this news to them so that they can live in the power of that life. That's what the church is here on the earth for. The church is just not persecuted. The church is actually being perfected. What are we being? Now there is a couple getting married. They'll go to their tailors for the suit, the gown. Trial number one, trial number two, trial number three. Perfect match after the marriage trials. Not them, in most cases. For those trials in the marriage, you can't go to tailor. You can't go. You can't chip this one off and that one off. Just can't do it. Can you? The wife goes to the hairdresser, you know who she is. The guy goes before and says, do one on her hair. No, you don't do that. There are some things here that are absolutely important for us that God wants us to know. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate sign that God will give the nation, irrespective of the fact that he has given them many signs before that. The resurrection in Matthew 12, 38, 39 and 40, when they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you such authority? Many times it asks the question. In John 2, he took the whip and he cleansed the temple. In Matthew 21, you don't see him making a scourge of cords. He doesn't need a scourge of cords to go and do things. He is king in Matthew. He doesn't need that. He has that authority by virtue of who he is. You understand that? Now, if you are not a policeman and you exercise authority like a policeman, you will end up in a jail filled with criminals as a person who acts like a policeman. Huh? Correct? You don't have that authority. I don't have that authority. We have the authority to abide by the law, but we don't have the authority to act like the policeman who upholds the law. Am I right? So in Matthew, Christ is king, and he is giving them a visible demonstration of the kingly aspect of his ministry. In Luke 10, 38 to 42, Mary is sitting down at the feet of Jesus, listening to his message, because she acknowledges the prophetic aspect of his ministry. Point number one. Point number two, in John chapter 11, when Martha tells Jesus, Mary, the master seeks for you, when Jesus never said, call Mary here. Mary was weeping when she went to meet Jesus. Jesus, seeing her in that condition of weeping and people looking at her weeping for her brother, Christ, when he was at the tomb, it says he wept. That was Christ ministering in John chapter 11 as a priest. But in John chapter 12 and in Matthew 26, Mary, pouring the alabaster perfume on his head in the Gospel of Matthew, also on his feet, but mostly it says in Matthew 12, emphasis on his head, is a representative fact of the anointing of Christ in terms of his ministry as king. God gives visible representations in order for a believer to be brought to the place where that evidence is sufficient for him to have him inspired in faith. Say it again. God gives sufficient evidence to the believer that is in Christ in order to stir him up, so as in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, that his faith would be what? Enlarged. That in 2 Peter 1:3 of 4 and 5, that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, yet grace and peace that will be multiplied to us. He wants us to add to our faith virtue. The church is called out in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 to 9, so that we may bring forth the praises of him. That word is not praises, it is the word what? Virtue. So it is God's intention to enable the believer, because only God has inherent ability and he wants to transfer this ability that he has into us. These disciples now are in this unique place of receiving something that they could not possess, and even though they possessed it temporarily in some cases when Jesus was on the earth, now they will possess that permanently until the day of redemption in 4:30 of the book of Ephesians. So it says there, in the few moments that I have left, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, so you calculate it. So the moment I say something like that, some people get quickened very quickly. Now they are concentration. The pen begins to flow, the circulation happens. Jonah, I'm giving you Jonah. Now Christ quoted many Old Testament characters, many Old Testament books, because there were these higher critics that would refute the fact that these characters ever existed or the fact that these books were ever inspired. So when you read the Gospels, he mentions the book of Moses, he mentions marriage, he mentions David, he mentions Solomon, he mentions a lot, which means that either Christ was absolutely convinced about the fact that these Old Testament characters and these books were inspired and they existed, or he was just speaking as one who was completely lying. Am I right? So did Jonah live? Yes. Was he a prophet from the area of Nazareth in Galilee? In Isaiah 9, 1 and 2? Yes. So did the people that make an observation say, can anything good thing come out of Nazareth? Yes, they were completely wrong because Jonah came from that area. They did not know their facts, they knew fiction. You know, in the movie, The Bible, George C. Scott is there as Abraham. And when he's asked, and Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, George C. Scott in the movie goes through a lengthy discourse of arguing with God. You see the movie, The Bible, and George, that is not in the scriptures. That is the revised version. When I first saw it before, I was saved. And then when I read Genesis 22, I'm looking for that argument in the scriptures, and it has been edited by the censor board. The believer cannot censure in his life the things that are unpleasant, because the things that he might censure in his life as being unpleasant are the very things that can inspire him in faith. We said in the class the other day, God wants us to acknowledge the fact that sometimes, if not all the times, we are barren. Number two, what was the other one? Only three people were awake that day. Bankrupt, and number three, broken. I'm in an amazing place as a believer. If I am broken, bankrupt, and barren. If I'm barren today and I will come to Jesus Christ, He guarantees me that there will be a tremendous yield and a harvest that will take place. If I'm broken, He won't fix the things that are broken. But He will cause us to be fed to the multitudes. If I'm bankrupt, it's not that I will be, He will reverse my condition logistically, but He will fill me with His riches that I may not be able to comprehend as a person. Jesus Christ said this amazing statement. I want you, I'm going to be crucified, but I want you to go before me to Galilee. What do you say? I want you to? That is where the disciples find themselves in John chapter 21. Now, pay attention, this is important. John 21 is a very interesting chapter because it is a form of appendix, which confirms everything that happened till John chapter 20. Now John chapter 20, at the end of the verse of chapter 20, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in His presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have what? Life in His name. So here we have this. So the book is actually complete here in that sense. Whatever John has to write about the person of Christ. Remember, in the book of John, His divinity. So Matthew is His kingship. Sermon on the Mount 5, 6 and 7. Entrance, conditions for entrance into the kingdom. It's not written in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. You must be born again. It is presupposed that a person that is born of Him will manifest the life in the kingdom. You and I live in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. We live there because we have His life, but there are no finished work words of justification, sanctification, all these words in Matthew 5, because it presupposes the fact that one that has life ought to function in that manner. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So if the king is here and the kingdom needs to be established, the subjects of the kingdom are those that possess His life. We are the church of Jesus Christ. It is presumed, it is presupposed, there's a presupposition that those that are in church possesses. You must be born again. Are you a Christian? I'm a Baptist. Are you a Christian? I'm a Methodist. I'm a Christian. I'm a church. And I said, are you a Christian? Then I have to change. Are you born again? Don't tell me that word. John 3:3-5, Titus 3:5. It's written. If a person doesn't have the Spirit of God, Romans 8:9 is none of his. I know you're a man come from God, because he would not do the things that would have done unless God be with him. Jesus Christ directly to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter. Unless a man is born of water and spirit, even the word. Born of the spirit, born of the word, cannot enter kingdom. If you do not understand these things, how will you understand other things? Are you not a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And he's there as the teacher of Israel. He does not know the new birth spoken of in the Bible in Ezekiel 36:26-27. A new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will give you. I'll take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of his flesh. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 51:7. In whose heart is my righteousness? The law will be written within. They read all these things, they didn't know. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of good and evil. Man ate of that tree and died. And Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 26 took Jesus Christ to his family grave. There was also a garden, and in that garden there was a tomb, and that tomb symbolized life. Think about it. What is it? That tomb symbolized. When these women went to the tomb, or you can say in the Garden of Eden, when the fall happened, angels, two angels with swords guarded the way to the tree of life. At the tomb, two angels were sitting down, one at the head and one at the foot of where Christ was buried. And they asked the question to these women, why are you weeping? When Christ meets them, Christ asks the question, whom are you seeking? What? Christ is not asking the question, whom are you? Why are you weeping? Because he is. Now he's asking the question, whom are you? Think about this. It's a very interesting observation. The cross is feared. By the devil, because it communicates his doom. Therefore, when Christ died in John 19:30, a few more minutes I have, he gave up his spirit. He actually voluntarily gave up his spirit to the Father. John 10:17-18, I have the right to lay my life down, I have the right to take it up again. In John 19:34, the soldier came in and pierced his side, and blood and water came. Now that is a post-mortem sign for the fact. Now remember this, these are not disciples coming and making these things happen. This is a soldier, Roman soldier comes and pierces, and blood and water came out at that cardiac sac right there, and it was clear that he was dead. It was absolutely clear that he was dead. Three, in order to expedite the death of a criminal on the high Passover, they would break the legs, so the person would not have the ability to rest on that small little seat that they had there to breathe. So they would die of expiation, the lungs would burst. But in Christ's case, they did not break his legs according to prophecy, because he was already dead. Joseph of Arimathea took him and put him in his tomb. What did he do? He took him and put him in his tomb in John 19:38. And these guys, who are the ones that crucified Christ, went and asked permission from Pilate, saying, "This man is more dangerous dead than he's alive. Therefore, can you do us a favor? Can you secure their tomb by putting a guard there and a seal there?" And the tomb was what? Sealed, and a guard was put. In the beginning, they wanted to have Jesus handed over to them. So they were looking for someone from the inside that would betray him. And they found Judas Iscariot, and they gave him 30 pieces of. Now it was not sufficient for them to just have him be betrayed and put on the cross and die. Now they have to pay money to the Roman soldiers to spread the lie that he is not risen. The disciples came in. Where are the disciples? In Galilee. Interesting. So, conspiracy, not sufficient. Betrayal, not sufficient. False witness, none of them were agreeing, not sufficient. Blasphemy, cannot put him to death for blasphemy because Roman law doesn't permit it, not sufficient. Treason, possible. If he says he's king, he's going against Caesar. It's possible. After he's risen from the dead, lie that the disciples came and stole the body away. There are four things that circulate today about the fact that Christ was not raised. Number one, the theft theory. What is the theft theory? The disciples came and stole the body. You should know this. People that you share the gospel with are unbelievers, they'll tell you this. Because Satan is the father of lies and instructs people with lies before they can be confronted with the truth. People will always remember the bad you have done and not the good that God has called you to do. Two, the resuscitation theory. What happened? Christ did not die on the cross. He swooned, came to the tomb, the conditions were cool, then he resuscitated and he came out. Three, the hallucination theory. What is that? The disciples only imagined that Christ rose, but he didn't actually rise. And the fourth one is the deception theory. They fraudulently invented the doctrine of the resurrection. Which of the categories that you belong to? Was his body stolen? Did he swoon? Was it a hallucination? Is it my own doctrine? Now, if I'm not functioning in one of these four categories, then I am a witness to his resurrection, whether I was there or not. Let me say it again. You and I are witness, I'm coming to the closing, to his resurrection, whether I am there or not. The witness to the resurrection was absolutely necessary for faith to take on character. We are professionals at character assassination. Proverbs 6:16-19. We must be people that the world calls it character building, but we call it edification. So let's look at this one principle here from the viewpoint of this message, the resurrection. Matthew 20 to Matthew 21. I'm not going there. You'll say, "Oh my God, he said he's closing." In each successive resurrection appearance, this is what is it? Christ, by each successive resurrection, was making it more easier for his disciples to believe that a time would come, it would soon come, when through the Spirit, he would be with them continually. How many post-resurrection appearances? You can check it out in the last four chapters and 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15, it's mentioned there. You read it in its chronological order. By each successive resurrection, Christ was making it easier for the believers easier for those that he was appearing to believe, because he wanted them to know a time would come when through the Spirit he would be with them. So his post-resurrection appearance was for how many days? In Acts 1:1-5. For 40 days he showed himself with many convincing signs and proofs. How many days? 40 is symbolic in the Bible of testing. Many times after 40 years, until he finally and permanently ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of, till he will come again. First in the rapture of the church. For us, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, 1 Corinthians 15:51-55, and then to establish his kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years. If you, okay, I won't say that. That's it. So let's grand finale. Where are the disciples now in 21? Now think about this, okay? I just want you to note this. At every successive manifestation of Christ, okay? In John chapter 20, verse 18, the word Lord is mentioned. It is a testimony to the divinity and the deity of Christ. Who's writing the gospel? John. What is John writing about? The divinity, the deity of Christ. That he is absolutely and totally God. The resurrection, the last sign that God gives through Christ in the Gospel of John is a token expression. It's an evidence of the fact that Christ is the divine Son of God. It's mentioned here. John chapter 20, verse 18. John chapter 20, verse 25. John chapter 20, verse 28. John chapter 21, verse 7. And John chapter 27, verse 12. Each successive time when they were presented with a certain kind of evidence in terms of the resurrection, it was to reaffirm the fact that this Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and therefore it's emphasizing his deity. Now, we have people that talk to us and say, Bhagwan sab ek hai. Nee. There is one God, but he subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have to explain to them what this is, and to refute their thinking that no, there's one God but many ways to express ourselves to God. No. Jesus didn't say I am a way, I am the way. He didn't say I am a truth, I am the truth. He didn't say I am a way of life. He says no, I am a life. The message of the gospel is very narrow. That's why it's called the narrow road, because it's the only road there. Now when we were in Nepal, I was there a couple of times. There are these bridges which are just 2 feet. Maybe one part of this. And they go from one part of the mountain to the other. These guys go on it. They bring their cycles on it like they are basically walking on plain ground. You take your first step on that bridge for the first time, you'll be saying your prayers. The moment you go to the bridge, you'll do this. That bridge is going across a river and you're about 500 feet down. And these guys do that. They have no fear. They have to do it because necessity drives them to what they do. If they don't cross over, they won't have food, they won't have supplies. They stay there, they die. Because there's nothing that grows. You can't grow things on the mountain. Maybe coffee and tea, but you can't live on it. So they go. There was another woman, we were sitting down having a cup of tea. She goes into this boat, unlocks the boat. Woman with 5-6 bags, she puts it in the boat. She rows the boat, so maybe 1/2 kilometer, to the mountain. I was thinking about it. She lives there, so every time she comes on this end, she takes the boat and she comes and she goes. Today if the bike breaks down, guy doesn't go to work. If there's a job available, it's less pay. So here's a guy, he's in debt for 10,000. You give him a job for 8,000. He'll say, Pastor, I need 10,000 a month. I can't work for 8,000. Then he doesn't work for 5 months. He's in debt 50,000. Doesn't make sense. What drove Christ to come down to the earth? That our needs? No, our sins. So, and as people related to him in relationship to their need, He related to them in relationship to their... Once the sin issue has been sufficiently dealt with and understood, now we can relate to the need. And that's what I'm going to close with. Jesus Christ has paid for every sin on the cross of Calvary, correct? Now he's going to his disciples in Galilee, because don't think about this chapter as a chapter where, in spite of the resurrection, they have gone away from Christ. No, don't look at it. This is something that is very unique, because this is a chapter that is bringing us to a place where we are reinstated in our calling that God has given us. Peter and the disciples are here reinstated back in their calling that they had. In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 5, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. That is an established fact. But this was something that was completely different. This was that in your calling, you will be characterized by a certain life of faith. If this life doesn't characterize you in your calling, then you will allow your denials and your deceptions and your problems and your waywardness and your disobedience and your unbelief to determine your calling. Let me say it again. If you don't understand what I'm going to say in the next 5 minutes before I close, everything that I go through in my personal life will determine my calling. It will give interpretation to my calling. And Christ knows that in no way can Peter serve him in the same manner as he commissioned him, because Peter is going to serve him on the basis of the counsel that he is receiving from his own heart in relationship to his denials. And if Jesus Christ were to leave Peter in that condition, Peter would never be in a place where he would be broken, because he would still try to strive in his self-confidence, and his self-confidence has taken him away into such a place where he has no hope for restoration unless the person of Christ comes specifically to him and restore him. That he is not denying in the resurrection is not an issue anymore, but he is not in a position where he is willing to believe that he can be used in the manner as he was called by Christ. Are you with me? You will rejoice in what I said. Time and time again, I see people, I meet people, and they are in this place. You know, I used to pastor, I was a missionary, I used to evangelize, I was married happily. And they say all these things as if it is in the historic past or in the aorist tense. And they do not understand that the reason why they are in this situation is not because they are bad, it's because it is the conscience that is interpreting their calling in the light of their denials. And legalism harps on it. It keeps the foot on the pedal of man. You know what the accelerator is in the car? It's not the brake, it's to go forward. And legalism puts its foot on the pedal that God has placed in us in the human spirit to accelerate in the kingdom of God. But the devil has put his foot on the brake, because life is being interpreted from the viewpoint of denial than the power of the risen Christ that is available to us by faith. I don't want to hear anything about that stuff which has been paid for by the cross, which starts interpreting itself from the viewpoint of our fallen life in Adam, so as to disqualify a person from functioning effectively in the kingdom of God. I don't want even to hear about it. Do you know? I don't know. Four things. Number one, I'll close. Christ said, first of all, they've gone out there fishing. Okay? They don't catch anything. They don't catch anything. What does Christ say? The first thing that is there is God guarantees a personal presence of Christ with all believers. There's a promise relates to his presence and which relates to peace. When he appeared in that room, he said, what did he say to them? Peace? When he says, I will be with you always until the end of the age, he means his presence with his promise. So what is it? What is the first point here? The first point is that we are assured of his personal presence. Christ is there on the Sea of Galilee. Now he is there, not in terms of him personally as a glorified man, but through the Holy Spirit. Remember that? When I go to the Father, I will send to you the... So is he here with us today? Through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Can we say that he doesn't visit us in his presence? No, we cannot say that. Number one, we are guaranteed his personal presence. What? So in the weariness of our lives, in the toil of our lives, he is personally there. He's there. He's concerned. They are there all night. They have caught. He doesn't say from this end, deserve it. Let me see whether they are going to come to me. Man has no capacity to repent apart from the mercy and the grace of God. It is the mercy and the grace of God that brings us to repentance in John 20:21. The forbearance. In the book of Ephesians, the word repentance comes only twice. 2:4 and 11:29. Repentance is an important doctrine, but I don't have the capacity to repent unless the Lord first turns me. Then I am turned. Turn me, O Lord, and I will be turned. Restoration and backsliding cannot happen. I cannot restore myself in... God says, okay, so I'll discipline you so that in Jeremiah chapter 2, your backslidings will correct you. Now, Peter's in this amazing place. He loves the Lord, but his conscience is condemning him. He wants to serve God, but he doesn't know how. So Jesus says, I'll go to Peter and I'll have a conversation with him. And I will make him understand how prideful he is in that sense. But I just don't want to deal with his pride in relationship to his denial and self-confidence. I want to deal with him in such a manner where he will not interpret his excuses not to follow me from the viewpoint of his condemned condition. How can this man be in this position in the pulpit? How can this man be in this? Do you know what he did? In the moment a person says, do you know what he did? The devil gets his theology book and comes out. Revised version. Point number two. Where did he say to cast the net? He just said, children, have you caught any fish? No. Just throw your net. Right side. Which means what? There is a certain guidance which he is ready to give us at all times, something that we must depend upon if we are to be effective in it. What is it? There is a guidance which he is ready to give at all times, with which we must be dependent on, and we must, in order to be successful in it. There will be no loss of life on the boat, Paul. I'm telling you. Throw your things out, but don't jump, because there will be no loss of life. Divine guidance, instruction. Number three, we can depend upon his power for doing his work, because all things are subject to him. Now, there is no specific place in Israel where you can go on the Sea of Galilee on a boat and reenact that act of fish catching. Some people think that Jesus Christ had a specific strategy where to put the net. In Christianity, when you are imitating someone in their calling, and you are not truly called, even though all the gifts and calling are there. But if I'm not truly called, I will ask the other person, what is his mantra in his success? And he will say, you see, when you go to the Sea of Galilee early in the morning, from a distance, you can see the shoal of fish. And that's true. And then the person on the land will say, cast your net on this side, because the acoustics are so amazing that all of a sudden the voice will come and they practice the whole thing and they flop. And then they complain, God is not fair, people are not sensitive. There's no, that's not the issue. Christ is not showing them like that he has some kind of idea where to put the net, because he knows where the catch is. He's saying all things are subject to me in the call. All things. The fourth point, he's saying, before you come here, there is something already there. What is there? Charcoal is already lit. Already lit. Fish is already on the boil. But bring your 153. Drag it. Bring it. What is he saying? I'm your supply. I'm your supply. Not only for the present. What is the present? The charcoal lit, the charcoal baked fish. But I'm also your supply for the future. Listen to this. I'm not only your supply for the... Huh? We follow God. in the call. Our kids grow up, they become teenagers, they have to go to secular college. All of a sudden the bills keep pounding up and there's no money in the home. And all of a sudden we're looking at the charcoal fish and we can only see bones on the plate. We do not see the mystery of the all-sufficient one, because faith has never taken on character. And now we are trying to interpret the future with God from a poverty-stricken life of unbelief. Come on. And that is why I cannot be successful in my call, because God wants me to deliver me from this mentality of defeatism. And He wants me to step out by faith in Him. So Jesus says, finally, you've been a good audience. I wish I had money, I would have treated you all at Ricci's. And run away when the bill came. So Jesus, after He's done it with His disciples, He takes Peter. Remember, He never rebukes Peter in front of them all, like we do. I may not do this in front, I will do it in the message. Because that is politically correct. So He takes Peter, He says to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these guys? He doesn't point the finger. He said, do you love me more than these? He uses the word agape, which means a love that is a mature, perfected, complete kind of love that lacks nothing. Do you love me more than these? And Peter is basically, there's an expression here, I have to give it to you. Let me say that. Yeah. Peter uses a word where one is humbled by the, which is humbled by the memory of the fall. What he says, because that word is now used, because he has in his mind the three denials. So the three denials start beginning to interpret Peter's love for, he did love Christ, but he cannot say agape because his memory is now being brought to the place where it is being challenged by the denials in relationship to Christ. So he says, Lord, you know I phileo you. I love you with admiration. That's all. You like fishing, I like fishing. You like stamp collection, I like stamp collection. We like to watch Virat Kohli. You know, like I love you. All like you know, hobbies. I love you. Christ says, he doesn't say, what? He says, feed my sheep, tend my lamb. Second time, Christ does not use the rebuke more than these. He just simply says, do you love me? Agapeo, with that mature love. And he understands. Christ is digging deeper. So he says, what? Lord, you know that I love you. Christ has not used the first word more than these. He has eliminated. He's using a new approach. He says, Lord, you know that I. Now Christ says, this Peter is very smart. He uses Peter's word. Do you phileo me? He comes down to Peter's level. Then Peter is saying, Lord, he doesn't say, you know that you know all things. It is only you that can enter into the deepest, intimate parts of my heart and recognize all that is there. But even after you do that, I just want to tell you, I still phileo you. And Christ says, feed my sheep. You know, we want God to be real with us, but God wants us to be real with Him. Why can't God get real? God is real. He's also very practical. And He wants me to recognize that life ought not to be interpreted from the viewpoint of the fall, from the viewpoint of denial, from the viewpoint of disobedience, from the viewpoint of death, but it has to be interpreted from the viewpoint of life that has been risen from the dead. And then He said to Peter, you promised that you will die with me, but I will tell you how you will die, correct? And then He tells, and Peter is still not getting the point. He says, what about John? Christ says, leave him alone. First of all, I'm asking a person, what is the will of God for my life? Now I'm concerned about what about them? Man is in a funny situation. And this is an appendix in John 21. It has nothing to do with the disciples forsaking Christ even after the resurrection. It is a separate chapter spoken beautifully after evidence and signs have been given. So you read the last two verses of both those chapters. One has to do with believers believing all that is written in this book. One has to do with, even if the whole world All the books were to write about what nothing would have happened. So the Gospel of John, yes, it is for all of us, but the believer finds something special in it. What does he find? He finds through the testimony of the risen Lord an opportunity for his faith to take on character in his life. There is a demonstration of life, of the character of the one that reveals himself. And you see these people, when they are in this place of personal testimony, there is a manifestation of that life that takes place to that testimony that Christ gives. And that is so beautiful. Four things. Number one, his personal presence guaranteed. Number two, divine guidance. Number three, power available. You shall be filled with power from on high. And the fourth one is, what? Supply. So okay, is God faithful to me? Is he going to be faithful to me tomorrow? I'm not sure. Was he faithful yesterday? Yes. Is he faithful today? Doesn't look like it. If I don't experience his faithfulness today, what will happen to me tomorrow? Let's go to the Sea of Galilee. See, if the nets are not proper, if the nets are proper, the bait is not proper. If the bait is not proper, the boat is not proper. If the boat is not proper, the people working on the boat with you are not proper. If the boat, if that is also not proper, the place where you're fishing is not proper. So Christ said, okay, take all those things, put it together. I am here, I am faithful, look at me. And how many people are knocked out and removed off because they don't understand life ought not to be interpreted from the viewpoint of our life in the first man, Adam. It has to be interpreted from the viewpoint, our life in the last Adam. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the discipline of each one that is here in this room today, for the attentiveness, hearing of faith. We are here at the threshold of something unique in these last days. In our families, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our jobs, in our callings, in our commitments by faith. We might be many times at that place where, having said many things in confidence, in self-confidence, we are now living in the consequences of our denials. But you are not there to leave us in that place, in the pit. You are there to resurrect us and raise us up so that we could be put in a large place. The psalmist said, the place under my foot doesn't slip, for you have brought me into a large place. We ask you to bless each one in the body of Christ today. Thank you for their attention. Thank you for your presence in our midst. If you are here in this room today, if not believe in Christ, say, Jesus, save me, forgive me, cleanse me. I believe your blood was necessary for the shedding of my sins. I want to believe. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want eternal life. I want to be, no, now. I want to live in that assurance of this life. Every eye is closed. If you have not said that prayer, you can say it in your heart. Jesus, forgive me, save me, cleanse me. I want to believe. You can slip your hand up if you've done that in your heart. If not, no problem. You can pray in the privacy of your own prayer life, your own life. Father, we thank you. We praise you. Bless and release us for your glory in this abundant life that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.